podcast from the First Church of Christ in East Palestine, Ohio. We're glad you've decided to join us, and we hope you enjoy this week's message.
Good morning, everyone. Let's go to God in prayer this morning. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this opportunity that we can be in your house, Lord. We thank you for the sunshine outside, and we thank you that those that have made it, Lord, here today. We pray that you be with the ones that couldn't be with us today, Lord. We pray with you that you watch over our country and the world, Lord, during this COVID time. Father, as we're here now, we just pray that you watch over the service. Guide us and direct us and be with the speaker. And Father, we thank this in your Son's name. Amen. As we come around the Lord's table, I have this morning's devotions. What makes a gift good or memorable? It definitely has to be thought through. It more than likely came at a high cost, either financially or in time spent. It has to meet a specific need or desire to have the intent impact. Every time we think about the gift, it brings us back joy we felt and reminds us of the sacrifice the giver made for us. No gift can out of measure the weight, importance, and sacrifice of Jesus' death on the cross. When we celebrate communion of the Lord's Supper, we remember the gift of salvation Jesus gave each one of us. In Mark 14:24, Jesus explains that this meal was about to mark the start of a new covenant between God and his people. Before Jesus' death, generations of Jews sacrificed animals at the temple to pay for their sins. Jesus' sacrifice paid the penalty for sin once and for all, and that's why we celebrate communion today. In Luke's version of this story, Jesus tells his disciples, "Do this in remembrance of me." When we take communion, it symbolizes a sacrifice Jesus made on behalf. The wine and the bread in communion represent the blood and the body of Jesus that was poured out and broken as a sacrifice for our gift of salvation. Just like some gifts will always remind us where we were when we received them, communion reminds us where we were when we met Jesus. Communion is a time when we collectively reflect on the covenant that binds us together. It also is a time to individually reflect on the price Jesus paid for us to be in a relationship with him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this time, Lord, we can come around the table. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, who came willingly from heaven, Lord, to walk among us on the earth, Lord, to be mocked and ridiculed, to be hung on a cross, Lord, to die for our sins. But Father, we know in 3 days later, he rose from the dead and is now interceding for us in heaven. I pray that you be with the ones that are remembering your Son, Lord. Guide them and direct them to be witnesses for your Son. And Father, I also pray for the ones that might be here, Lord, that don't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. I pray that you watch over them, Lord, and help us to be witnesses to them. I pray this in your Son's name. Amen.
Good morning, folks. Good to see you this morning. Please look over the bulletin. Not a lot of activities taking place yet. But still, we'd encourage you to join us on Wednesday night if you're able for our Bible study. We're going through the book 1 Thessalonians. And in a couple of weeks, we'll be getting into chapter 4, an exciting chapter about what happens when Jesus returns. But please look at, especially remember the people, their anniversaries, their birthdays and things, and the prayer list. Please remember these people in your daily prayers, if you would. Just a few updates. Darlene Exposito is at home. She was supposed to have surgery, had an infection, too much to have the surgery, so she's at home right now, doing better. Keep her in your prayers, if you would. Charles L. Ellison Sr., doing well. He had his surgery. He's down in Florida, but did well in the surgery. Please continue to keep him in your prayers. Pat Hillier had surgery. She's home and doing well also. She's recovering. So please look over the prayer list. And please keep Barb and Tom Gazzetti in your prayers. Barb's dad, Bob Hallmark, passed away on Friday. Bob sat up here, right here in front, regular attending member. And we're going to miss his sense of humor. The funeral is going to be this Friday at noon. So please keep Barb and Tom and family in your prayers. We do have a thank you card from Nancy Vega. And Nancy says, "Dear church friends, I want to so much to thank each one and every one of you, always thinking of you, always appreciate you always thinking of me and for all your prayers. You don't know how much I appreciated each card I received. They meant so much to me. It was so emotional for me knowing that how many of my church friends care about me. I want to thank Bob and Jim for coming to visit me and for their prayers. I have a wonderful church family, and God was really watching over me. Thank you, everyone. In Christian love, Nancy Vega." So Nancy's at home doing well. She still has a long way to go. Continue to keep her in your prayers. This morning and next Sunday, I'm going to preach from an Old Testament book, the book of Habakkuk. It's a minor prophet. Don't preach often from the minor prophets, but I think Habakkuk has a message that we need to hear today. Now, today we're going to look at the question Habakkuk asks. Next week, we're going to answer that question. So a two-part sermon. Habakkuk is one of the minor prophets. We list the books in the Old Testament. The first 17 books we call the historical books, from Genesis through Esther. Of course, the first five books we also call the Book of Law, or the Books of Law, the Pentateuch. But they are historical books, history. Yeah. And then we get to the poetry, 17 historical, and then we have five poetical books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon, and then we have 17 prophets. So it's 17, 5, 17, for a total of 39 books in the Old Testament. We can divide the prophets into two categories. We have the major prophets and the minor prophets. And I say, what's the difference? The major prophets, is their message more important? Is it deeper? Is that why they're called major? The minor prophets, the message not as important? No, that's not the case. Five major prophets, 12 minor prophets. The difference is the major prophets, the books are longer. That's all. First Isaiah has 66 chapters. Habakkuk has 3 chapters. So that's the only difference between the minor and major prophets. Habakkuk was a prophet for Judah. Remember, this is now the divided kingdom. There was a united kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon, and then the kingdom of Israel divided. You had 10 northern tribes, 2 southern tribes. Judah made up the 2 southern tribes. When Habakkuk is prophesying, Israel, the northern tribes no longer exist. They have been overthrown by the Assyrians. The Assyrians no longer exist as a world power during this time. Babylon has overthrown them. So that is when Habakkuk is prophesying. Habakkuk's name is probably not one that is on the tip of your tongue, but I think his concerns are the same concerns that you have. We're going to begin this morning by simply looking at the first four verses. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you? Violence, but you do not save. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife, and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so justice is perverted." First funeral that I had as a young preacher, I was still in college, preaching at a small church in northwestern Ohio. It was for a 12-year-old girl who died in our congregation. She was riding her bike. She was hit by a truck. A snowplow was on the truck, caught her in the back of the head. The man driving the snowplow was also from our congregation. Very difficult funeral. And at the funeral home, the father of the young girl, Lisa was her name, said, "Bob, can I ask you one question?" I said, "Yeah, I don't know if I can answer it for you, but yeah." And the question was simple. Why? The book of Habakkuk is for those who have that question, for those who cry, why? That means the book is for all of us, because we have all asked this question. And I see in the news a 2-year-old boy is crushed by a tractor, and I say, why? I see a 14-year-old girl is shot just walking to a school, and she's killed, and I ask, why? I see a 5-year-old girl, a boy who dies because of his mother's live-in boyfriend gives him too much alcohol. The quiet cry of why is for the lady who spent 20 years trying to be a good wife, and now she's been deserted. For the college student who gets the letter from home saying, "Now that you're gone, Dad and Mom, we're splitting up." The cry of why is for our nation. Why can't we feed all the children in our nation? You know, the biggest challenge to our faith today is not the problem of science. Science asks questions, but really we haven't had any problem with science. We're able to answer those questions. That's science and Christianity don't really conflict. The biggest problem we have as Christians, as believers, is history. How can you look down through the course of human events, things that have happened in the world, and we see the world so scarred and torn apart, wickedness seems to have prevailed so often, how can we reconcile that with a belief in God? That's what the book of Habakkuk is about. The book of Habakkuk deals with the questions of God's justice. Does he rule the world with justice? Is he ever going to right the wrongs that we see in this world? Now, it's interesting, Habakkuk is a minor prophet, but he never addresses the people. When you think of a prophet, you usually think of a prophet who's talking to the people. Most of the prophets will talk about the people of Israel, and they'll talk about their sins. They'll call them to repentance, call them to obey God, but not Habakkuk. Habakkuk doesn't talk to the people. Habakkuk's problem is not with the people of Israel or any other nation. Habakkuk's problem is with God. He doesn't take God's complaint to the people, he takes his complaint to God. Now, his name in Hebrew means embracer. Martin Luther said that's appropriate because he's a man who takes problems to heart and then he embraces God until he gets the answer. So let's talk a little bit about his ministry as a prophet. Verse 1 says, the oracle of Habakkuk, the prophet received. So right off the bat, we find he's a prophet, and somewhat significant. There's only two other prophets that are identified as prophets right at the beginning of the book. Many prophets were not prophets by profession. For instance, in Amos chapter 7, verse 14, it says, Amos answered Amaziah and said, I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a shepherd. I took care of sycamore fig trees. Now, after he says that, he goes on, he prophesies like no man's business, but the fact is, he wasn't a professional prophet. That wasn't how he made his living. He made his living else, some way else, and God called him for a short time to be a prophet. But in the Old Testament, we do have prophets who were kind of like professional prophets. They were employed to give the king advice, to serve in the temple, and lead in worship. And in particular, there was a group of prophets that we might call music prophets or music ministers. 1 Chronicles chapter 25, 1 through 6, we read about this group. And 25 verse 1 says, David, together with the commanders of the army, set apart some of the sons of Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, for the ministry of prophesying, accompanied by harps, lyres, and cymbals. Then he goes on, he gives us a list of some of these prophets. And apparently Habakkuk was a music prophet. Scholars have long noticed that the lyricism in his book, especially when you look at in the Hebrew, a similarity between the Psalms of Lament that the children of Israel sing in the temple. There are other indications he was a temple music prophet. We're not going to go into all that this morning. But understand this, he composed songs for the worship of the people of Israel. But he lived in a time when it was not easy to be a songwriter. It wasn't easy to write happy and joyful songs. Habakkuk saw moral decline. He saw a nation falling apart, and he wrote about that, and he asked the question, why? Why, God, is this happening? So Habakkuk was burdened by two things. First, he was burdened by the condition of the world he lives in. We can kind of summarize verse 3 and 4 of Habakkuk chapter 1 in this way. God, why do you make me look at injustice? Jeremiah was a contemporary of Habakkuk, and he writes more about what's going on in the world at that time. So let's hear what he has to say. Among my people are wicked men who lie in wait, men who snare birds like those who set traps to catch men. Like cages full of birds, their houses are full of deceit. They have become rich and powerful. They have grown fat and sleek. Their evil deeds have no limit. They do not plead the case of the fatherless to win it. They do not defend the rights of the poor. Should I not punish them for this, declares the Lord? Should I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? A horrible and shocking thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy lies, the priests rule by their own authority, and my people love it this way. What will you do in the end? So he calls these people wicked men whose evil deeds have no limits. They will not plead or defend the poor. The prophets prophesy lies. The priests rule by own authority. And the people love it that way. They love the world they're living in. Jehoiakim was on the throne at Judah at that time. Egypt was really over Judah, and Egypt was charging Jehoiakim, the Jews, he was charging them an unbelievable rate in taxes. So the Jewish nation was poor, dirt poor. While they were dirt poor, their king Jehoiakim decides to build a palace for himself to live in luxury. Can you imagine that? He builds a palace to live in luxury. He doesn't have money to pay the laborers, so he enslaves his own people. That's the type of world that Habakkuk was living in. That was injustice. The sad fate of Judah is summed up in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. The Lord, the God of their father, sent word to them through his messengers again and again because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people and there was no remedy. These are the times that the prophet lives in. These are the people for whom he writes his songs. He is burdened by the condition of the world he lives in. And secondly, he is burdened with the silence of God. Verse 2 says, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save?" So the question implies that he's been calling to God for a long time and he hasn't heard anything. If God would just explain himself, if God would tell him something, it would help. Maybe it would make it easier to endure. The silence of God can be a hard thing. We're going to talk about that next week when we answer the question here. We as believers, we as Christians, have the same burdens that Habakkuk had. The cry of why is especially reserved for people who believe in God, who try to reconcile the evil that we see in this world with a just and good God. Habakkuk would not have asked that question if he was a polytheist, if he believed in many gods, if he believed there were good gods and bad gods, maybe the bad gods are more powerful, you know. He wouldn't have asked the question. But he believed in the one God of Israel, and he had to ask the question. He would not have asked the question if he was an atheist. Why would an atheist think that anything good would happen, you know? He would not have asked the question if he was a deist. Many of our founding fathers were deists. You know, they believed that God basically was like a clockmaker. He wound the watch, and then he left the world alone. He doesn't do anything in the world. He doesn't intervene. He doesn't sustain it. If Habakkuk believed that, he would not have asked the question why. But Habakkuk believed in the one true God of Israel, the God who is good, a God who is powerful, a God who is involved. And because of his basic belief in God, he looks around and he says, "Why?" And if we believe God is good and powerful and concerned about us, we find ourselves asking the question, why also? This is a question for believers. And there's an answer. I believe that the book of Habakkuk gives us as much help in answering the question why as any book in the Bible. And we're going to talk more about that next week. But here's the thing. We as believers, like Habakkuk, need to be burdened by the condition of the world we live in. Do you feel a burden for the victims of injustice? Are you burdened by poverty? By the fact that there are 821 million people in the world who will go to bed tonight with an empty stomach? They'll go to bed hungry. When was the last time you went to bed with an empty stomach? You know, maybe you went to bed with an empty stomach because you looked through the fridge and there was just nothing there that you really wanted to eat. But if you were really hungry, there was plenty to fix. If you go to bed with an empty stomach, it might be because you're sick, or it might be because you're on a diet, but did you ever go to bed, or have you gone to bed with an empty stomach because there was no food to eat? You couldn't find any food to eat? 821 million people will do that tonight. One out of three people in the world suffer from some form of malnutrition. 758 million people in the world do not have clean drinking water close to their home. Now think about that, 758 million people, that's more than twice the population of the United States. 3.5 million people will die this year simply because they drink dirty water. You know, every so often in our town, they'll clean the hydrants out or flush them out, you know, or they'll have a fire and they'll use a hydrant. And after that, sometimes you'll turn on the spigot and you'll get dirty water. You get water that looks rusty or brown. And when you get that, if you get on Facebook, Facebook is going crazy. People are saying, what's going on? What's happening? How long is this going to last? Who's in authority? They have to stop this. This should not be, because we got brown water for a few hours. But are we burdened by the fact that 5,000 children a day in the world die from drinking dirty water? You know, it's estimated there are 120 street children in the world, many of them in India. Children ages 4 and 6 and 8 and 10 and 12, 14. There's no one to hug them when they're hurting, no one to give them medicine when they're not feeling well, no one to feed them, no one to tuck them into bed at night. They're on their own. They have to hope that people will have pity on them and help. Imagine that, 120 million street children. Do you remember back October 14th through 16th, 1987? Then 18-month-old Jessica McClure fell in that abandoned well in Midland, Texas. This was an event that literally caught the world's attention. One newspaper headline read, "Baby Jessica rescued from a well as the world watches." People not just from Midland, Texas, because a big crowd came to watch there. People not just from Texas, not just from the United States, but from all over the world were watching television as they tried to rescue this little girl out of this well. The rescue took 58 hours. People who watched were relieved when they saw her pulled to safety. Not only that, they contributed money to a trust fund for her. And in 2011, at the age of 25, she was able to go over $1 million in this trust fund, money there that people gave to take care of this little girl. All kinds of people from all walks of life came together to help. But you know, during those 58 hours that it took to save that one little girl, with all that money, all that expert, all the world's attention, during that 58 hours, 6,000 babies were aborted in the United States. Does that burden you? Does the taking of the lives of innocent children burden you? Do you know there are over 42 million abortions performed every year in the world? 42 million. Now, in the United States, it's only about 1 million. Fortunately, the number has gone down over the years, but 1 million abortions every year in the United States. Does that burden you? I hope it does. And I hope you'll do something about it. Yeah, and a lot of things you can do. You can contribute to the organizations that help in this area. But you know, in November, you're going to the voting booth. And when you vote for local officials, or you vote for state representatives, or you vote for President of the United States, you put up on this side, what has this person done, or what are they saying about the economy? And you put up on this side, 1 million babies aborted. You put up on this side, what do they say about taxes? And you put up on this side, 1 million babies aborted. You put up on this side, you know, foreign policy, and put up on this side, 1 million babies aborted. And if you're fine with what the person says about the economy or taxes or foreign policy, but they're pro-choice, and they're for 1 million babies being aborted in America. How are you going to vote? What's more important, these million lives or money or foreign policy? What's more important? You say, wait a second, Bob, aren't there a number of things we ought to think about when it comes to abortion, like the health of the mother and all? Oh, yeah, we can think about that. We ought to talk about that. Human Life International reports that 0.36% of abortions are done every year in America to save the life of the mother. That means 5,200 about per year. They report that 0.09% are done in the case of rape or abortion. That's 1,300 abortions a year. 0.24% are done for fetal birth defects. That's 3,470 a year. That's 9,970 abortions. We can talk about those. But what about the million? 970 out of 1 million. 99.31% of all abortions are therefore performed for social or economic reasons. Not rape, not incest, not the health of the mother, not a serious fetal birth defect, but for social or economic reasons. Now, of course, this group is pro-life that gives us these stats. Can we believe them? Well, I think we can. But if you don't believe them, go to Planned Parenthood and listen to their stats. They say that 93% of abortions are performed for social and economic reasons. Only 7%, they say, are for the health of the mother or because the baby is ill. So that's still 93%. Maybe the stats are somewhere in between those two. Don't let pro-choice candidates intimidate you. Don't let people tell you the woman has a right to do whatever she wants to with her body. Remember, she might be giving birth to a baby girl, and she has rights also. You can go to the voting booth, and you can make a difference. What candidate? Pro-choice, pro-life. Do you feel a burden for victims of abuse and neglect and poverty and injustice? Or do you just flip the channel when that kind of stuff comes on, or turn the page, or shut off the preacher? Habakkuk was burdened. He was burdened by these things in his day. Tony Campolo's preacher tells about going to Haiti, and he had a ministry down there that he was going to check in, and he was at a restaurant. And as he was eating, these tree children came up and just stared in the window. You could tell they were starving. And a waiter came over, and he pulled down the blinds, and he said, "Don't let those kids bother you." But Tony Campolo said, "The question is, how can those kids not bother us?" There is no idea more absurd than the idea that social justice is not a religious issue. God cares about what we think and do about kids who are starving and dying and people who have nowhere to sleep at night. Proverbs 14:31 says, "He who oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God." Now, I don't know if Jesus is going to count your Wednesday night attendance in your favor when you stand before him, or how many Bible classes that you taught, or how fast you can name the Old Testament books. But I do know, according to Matthew 25, that he is concerned about how many people you fed, how many people you visited, how many people you have clothed. He's concerned about what you do for those who are needy, for the down and outers. James says religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless as this, to look after the orphans and widows in their distress. There's a parable told about a sadhu, a Hindu who was converted to Christianity. One day he met a Buddhist monk, and they were trying to, a very cold night, get to a monastery that they might stay there and be warm overnight. And it was really snowing. It was really cold. The monastery was up in the mountains. They did not know if they could make it. They could not stay out in the winter weather. So they hiked their way to the monastery. On the way, they heard somebody call for help. And the Buddhist monk says, "Hey, God put him there. He has to get out of this his own. We don't need to help him. If we try to help him, we'll probably die." Buddhist monk went on. Sadhu said, "I think maybe God put me here to help him." And he climbed down a cliff, he put the man on his back, and he carried the man. Very, very difficult for him. He was sweating, he was soaked with sweat, and he was just about ready to give up when he saw the monastery lights. And as he walked toward the monastery, he fell, tripped over something. And he looked back, and he tripped over the body of the Hindu priest. The irony of the situation is that carrying the man kept his body warm and kept Sadhu alive. Years later, a young man came up to Sadhu and asked the question, "What is life's most difficult task?" And this old Christian said to him, "To have no burden to carry." I hope this morning, when you see the injustice and the heartache and the pain in this world, that you'll ask the question, why? We as believers need to ask that question. And I say next week we're really going to look at that answer. But we need to ask the question. I hope this morning you feel a burden for the sin in our world and the injustice in our country, in our world. I hope you feel the burden for the needy and for the lost, for the homeless, for the down and outers. And I hope that you will do what you can. I hope you will act and do something about it. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, that is certainly your challenge. But if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we would hope that you'd make that decision. The Bible says to become a Christian, we do it through faith, repentance, confession, and we're born again, we're baptized into Christ. The Bible says, for the forgiveness of sins and gifts of the Holy Spirit, to clothe ourselves with Christ. We're not going to have an invitation to him, but if this is something you need to do, if you need to make that decision to become a Christian, if you just see me, just talk to me. And if you're listening online, if you just call us here at the church office, we'll set up a time when we can baptize you into Christ Jesus. That's not something that you should put off. We're going to close with a prayer in a moment, and afterwards we're going to ask the balcony if you would go ahead and go ahead and leave. Remember, don't stand around and talk to each other here in the building. Wait till you get out into the parking lot, and there where you can take off your mask and talk and fellowship a little bit in a safe distance. But here in the building, we ask that you would go ahead and move out of the building quickly, and then the ushers will let you out row by row. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're so thankful for your blessing, so thankful that we could gather here this morning. And as we think about this world, we know there's a lot of injustice. We know there's a lot of problems with immorality and sin. We know abortion is so horrible. We know there are so many things that need to change, and we do ask why. But we also know that we live in a sin-cursed world, and that's why many of these things happen. And we know that you love us, and one day, Father, we're going to stand before your throne of justice, and things are going to be taken care of. But help us, Father, now, as Christians, to understand what we can do to help in our neighborhood, in our community, in our state, in our country, what we can do to help in the world. In Christ's name we pray.
Listening. If you'd like to join us in person, we're currently meeting at 9 and 10:30 on Sunday mornings and Wednesday evenings at 7 p.m. Check out our website at cocep.org for current info on services and social distancing guidelines. Have a great week.